And over the years, having gone through the Torah a number of times, and every time I study the teachings, of course, I write down lots of notes and look up things, and all of these notes have accumulated into a whole bunch of big fat notebooks, and so I have everything organized according to the Torah portion. And this week, I went to our Torah portion, which is Torah portion Bo, which is in Exodus, and just paging through some of the past notes and the overheads, I came across this one I'm about to show you. I remember so well coming across a story, and I decided to share it with the study group and Phil Rose. Many of you old timers remember Phil and Heather Rose. They used to attend Beth Tikkun, but their work took them to California. And Phil's one of the most talented illustrators I've ever met. And I said, Phil, can you make a quick sketch for me to use on an overhead? He says, well, I'll try. What do you need? I said, I need a donkey loaded with books. And about 2 minutes later, he handed me this. And I wish I had a copy of the story in front of me, but I'm just going to go by memory. And the story was something like this. And in a European village, a Jewish village, this is probably 100 years ago, 150 years ago, there was one of the scholars, one of the lead scholars in this town passed away. And so all the people were going to the funeral. But the head rabbi didn't go. And one of his students asked him, well, Rabbi, aren't you going to attend the funeral? This great man of God, this great scholar, and he says, he was not a great man of God. He was not a scholar. He was a donkey loaded with books. Which sounds like a great put down, I guess it is. But he went on to explain, he says, this man had studied and memorized many holy books, but they had never penetrated his heart. And so he had a head full of information, but he had an unchanged life. And he says, why would I go to the funeral of a donkey? So here's a picture that Phil drew of the donkey. And on his back, you can see the load of books. And maybe these books contain all the wisdom of the world. And this donkey's bearing all the wisdom of the world. But the donkey's still a donkey. And you know, it's possible for us to study the holy books, to study the commentary, study the Torah, study the scriptures, memorize it, and have our heads filled with knowledge and still just be donkeys because none of the information has truly changed us. It hasn't truly elevated us. We haven't used it to transform ourselves and to grow our souls and to mature ourselves more into God's image. And you know, there are times and times lately I've been feeling like that donkey there. No, I faithfully study every morning and read and do. And it's just like it goes in my head and just kind of gets stuck there. And you know, so it's I'm just challenging you, along with myself, let's not be donkeys loaded with books. Let's let the wisdom in the books fill our souls and our spirits and transform us. You know, sometimes I feel like the guy who his wife comes up to him and says, honey, can we go out and do something? Can we go out on a date? I want to spend time with you. He says, honey, I don't have time. I'm too busy reading these marriage manuals to know how to make our marriage work. And sometimes I think as you begin to discover the wonders of the Torah and of the Hebraic roots, we can get so fixated on this wonderful thing you're leading. It's like, God, I don't have time to talk right now. I'm so busy studying your word. And we can really get that way. We're weird. That's the way we as human beings can be. And we can substitute knowledge for heart connection with God. It's easy to do. Now, on the other hand, you can substitute connection with God and emotions and the feelings and not really know this one you feel so warm and fuzzy about. And so I find that each of us tends to gravitate more to one extreme or the other, but God calls us away from extremes into balance. We need to have a strong love, an affection even, an emotional love for God, like a husband and wife need to have for one another. But as a married person, any of you who are married know it takes great intelligence and wisdom to live with that other person. Because women and men are totally opposites. Totally opposites. If you don't appreciate that, then, well, you got a train wreck in your future. That's all there is to it. So, God, there's a connection between us, but his ways are different from our ways. His thoughts are so much higher that we need to learn how to love him. We need to learn his ways because his ways do not come naturally to us. And so let's not be a donkey loaded with books. So what we're going to do today, you know, I'm sharing this because the things I'm about to show you are two main things I'm going to share during the teaching. You can let these start to fill your brain and not affect your life, or you let them sink right into your heart. And the way you look at God and yourself and your walk with him can change. So once in a while, I ask you just to hold questions and comments. I'm going to do that this week, if you don't mind. We have some time at the end, and we'll take some questions and comments. But I just want to make sure we get through these things. These aren't things I can't afford to get halfway through them and stop. We need to get all the way through them. So last week, I told you that we would start off today talking about the seventh plague. We just didn't have time for it last week. And the seventh plague is, in many ways, the most important one to study because it reveals to us so much about God. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 9, and we'll start with verse 13. Exodus 9, 13. Now, it's so easy just to read through the accounts of the plagues and not appreciate how unique and special and different in a category of its own plague number 7 is. So I'll make a few comments as we read, and then we'll summarize on the overhead. So Exodus chapter 9, verse 13, and I will use the word Hashem, the name Hashem, whenever in the Hebrew it's God's four-letter name, Yud, He, Vav, He. Your English Bible might say the Lord in all capital letters. Okay, sometimes you use Adonai or we say the Lord. I'm going to stick with Hashem for reasons that should become apparent later. Verse 13, Hashem spoke to Moses, "Arise early in the morning and station yourself before Pharaoh. Say to him, 'So said Hashem, the God of the Hebrews, send out my people that they may serve me. For this time, I will send all my plagues against your heart.'" Now that's an important phrase. He says, with the seventh plague, all my plagues are included. They're all inside of this one. "And I'm sending it against your heart." That's internal. "And upon your servants and your people." You notice that? The progression, the heart, which is internal. Then your servants, these are the people who live in your palace. And then your people all throughout the land of Egypt. "So that," he gives the reason for this plague, "so that you shall know that there is none like me in all the world." You know, up to this point, Pharaoh is thinking that he is the opponent of the Hebrew God. But Hashem is about to show Pharaoh that Pharaoh is not an opponent. He's just a pawn. And God made Pharaoh. He made him like this to use him to display his character and who he is. Pharaoh is no opponent. You kidding me? He was just a part. He was just a pawn. "For now I could have sent my hand and stricken you and your people with the pestilence, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, for this have I let you endure, in order to show you my strength, and so that my name may be declared throughout the world." You still tread upon my people not to send them out. Behold, at this time tomorrow, I shall rain a very heavy hail, such as there has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. And now, send, gather in your livestock and everything you have in the field. Now, you're going to notice that the word field is used seven times during this passage. And it's easy to miss that if you're not paying attention. Now, don't get distracted, start counting them. You can do that later on. But the word field is used seven times in the seventh plague here. All the people and animals that are found in the field that are not gathered into the house, the hail shall descend upon them and they shall die. Whoever among the servants of Pharaoh feared the word of Adonai chased his servants and his livestock to the houses. And whoever did not take the word of Hashem to heart, he left his servants and livestock in the field. Just an interesting little side note. The word for hail is the word barad, bet, resh, dalet. You can rearrange those same three letters, so it's dalet, bet, resh. It's the word devar, which means word. So the hail is a picture of God's word. It's got, and this hail will have a dual nature, as we're about to see. God's word has a dual nature. If you only appreciate one part or the other part of God's the nature of God's word, you're not going to appreciate the dual nature of who our God is. He's sending this plague so that the whole world will know his name. They'll understand his name. He wants to proclaim his name. And so this seventh plague gives us this wonderful insight into who God is, what his name is. And even the word for the plague, the hail, the barad, is insightful. Verse 22, Hashem said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there will be hail in the entire land of Egypt on man and beast, and on all the grass of the field in the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and Hashem sent thunder and hail, and fire went earthward, and Hashem rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flaming amid the hail, very heavy, such as had never been in the entire land of Egypt from the time it became a nation. Now that's strange, that there's hail, and inside the hail, there's fire. You see, hail is ice, and ice is one extreme, fire is the other. They do not coexist. Either the fire is going to totally melt the ice and make it evaporate and destroy the ice and the water, or the ice and the hail will melt and the water will destroy the fire. They are mutually destructive. They cannot mutually dwell together. But here in the seventh plague, the plague God says is going to proclaim his name, we see fire and ice coexisting. Verse 25, the hail struck in the entire land of Egypt, everything that was in the field from man to beast. All the grass of the field the hail struck, and every tree of the field it smashed. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Pharaoh sent and summoned Moses and Aaron and said to him, this time I have sinned. Hashem is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Well, there's a new turn of events. Entreat Hashem. There has been an overabundance of godly thunder and hail. I shall send you out, and you shall not continue to remain. Moses said to him, when I leave the city, I shall spread out my hands to Hashem. The thunder will cease, and the hail will no longer be, so that you shall know that the earth is Hashem's. And as for you and your servants, I know that you are not yet afraid of Hashem Elohim. Hashem Elohim, Yadhe Vavhe Elohim. Now this is very significant, where God's two names, Elohim and Hashem, are put side to side. Whenever you see that in the Bible, stop. Take a close look, because this is very rare. We'll come back to this in a moment. It says, the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was ripe and the flax was in its stalk, and the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they ripen later. Moses went out from Pharaoh, from the city, and he stretched out his hands to Hashem. The thunder and hail ceased, and rain did not reach the earth. Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder ceased, and he continued to sin. He made his heart stubborn, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart became strong, and he did not send out the children of Israel, as Hashem had spoken through Moses. So, what's so special about the seventh plague? Let's take a look. First of all, it has the longest introduction of all the plagues. The longest introduction. Some of the plagues had no introduction at all, but this one has a very lengthy introduction where Moses goes and talks to Pharaoh and gives him a lot of information. Very unusual thing. And he says, "For this time I will send all my plagues upon your heart." In other words, contained in the seventh plague is everything God wants to express through all ten. And he says it's in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. In other words, Pharaoh, this isn't just for you. This is the people in 2012 who will be sitting in Talmadge, Ohio at Beth Tikkun. This is for them too. To proclaim my name through all the earth, through all time. The field is mentioned seven times. What is the field always symbolic of? The world. This world, this physical world. Yeshua tells the parable in Matthew 13 of the sower and the seed. And then he explains the parable. He says the field is the world. Okay, the seed is the good news, the field is the world, and the sower goes out into the world to sow the good news. Now in this plague, it's easy to miss, but God reveals his judgment and also his mercy. Because he says, I'm going to send this hail, it's going to destroy everything. It's going to smash the trees, it's going to destroy the crops, and any people or animals are out there, they're going to die. That's God's judgment. That's the severity. But then he says something interesting. He says, so listen, tell your servants, you got a day to do this. Get indoors. Get your animals indoors. Get everything indoors, and you'll live. That's God's mercy. He didn't have to tell them what to do. But he tells them, this is what I'm going to do to bring destruction. This is what you need to do to avoid it. So there will be hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Hail and fire, ice and fire do not mix, but here they do. The hail was foretold, but the fire was hidden. He foretold only the hail, but when the hail came, the fire was revealed. So the fire was hidden until it actually happened. This is the only time where Pharaoh confesses, I have sinned this time. Yad He Vaveh, Hashem is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. In other words, there's a divide made. Pharaoh realizes for a brief moment who he is, and for a brief moment who God is. Unfortunately, it didn't last. And this is the only use of Yad He Vaveh Elohim, Hashem Elohim, Adonai Elohim, in Exodus. In fact, this is the whole only time Moses ever speaks the name Adonai Elohim together aloud. The only time. Now I want you to catch something here about how important this is. You see, in Hebraic thought, God's name Elohim, when you see that used, it's referring to his strict justice, measure for measure. But when you see Hashem, Yud He Vav He, his four-letter personal name, that is a picture of his mercy. And when you look at the verses where Elohim is used, you read those in the context of God's strictness and his judgment. But when you see Yud He Vav He, you read that in the context of his mercy. What does he do here? He sticks them together. It's the only time Moses ever speaks Adonai Elohim together. All right? Because what do we have in this plague? God's justice. I'm going to destroy everything. And his mercy. So get everything indoors. And you can escape it. Now, this is really interesting. this combination of Adonai and Elohim in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, is found 21 times. 21 times. Are you ready for this? 20 times it's found in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The only other time it's found in the Torah is here in Exodus 9. Now make sure you understand what's being proclaimed here. In the first three chapters of Genesis, you see God and man dwelling in the garden together. Dwelling together. We see the spiritual and the physical completely intertwined together as well. And the sages tell us that in the garden, what was spiritual was physical, what was physical was spiritual. No one even thought to ask, is this physical or is this spiritual? It was all together. Everything spiritual had a physical tangibility about it. Everything that was physically tangible, its spirituality was revealed through it. There was no divide. There was no rip and no rift in the world. After sin, after Genesis 3, you see this rift take place. It's like the lights went out, and now we live in this world that seems just totally physical, totally material, to where we even have people who don't believe God even exists. And they believe that we just evolved from some troglodyte that came galumphing out of the swamp. And, you know, and they, God, there's no place for God. People actually believe that. But when you go to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we see the spiritual and physical once again interwoven. You see tikkun olam, repair of the world, to where it says that from the throne of God, there goes forth the clear river of the water of life. What is the water of life? It's God's Spirit. In other words, physically tangible and it's spiritually real. And it says the city had no need of the light of the sun, for the glory of God was the light of the city. Glory is spiritual, yet the glory of God is visible to our eyeballs. And when you study these last two chapters, you look very, very, very carefully, the weirdness begins to go away because you begin to realize everything physical, its spirituality is revealed. Everything spiritual has a physical tangibility about it. And you begin to realize that's what normal is. Back in the Garden of Eden, when God and man walked together, that was normal. The new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down, that's normal. All this in between, this ain't normal. Where we're so sensitive with our five senses to the physical, but when it comes to spiritual, we're dull thuds. We're just dense. We're not very sensitive. So 20 times in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we find Adonai Elohim stuck together. But after Genesis 3 and man's expelled from the garden, we hardly ever see it again. Now, in the rest of the Tanakh, in the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures, after the end of the Torah, you do find this happening 16 more times. 16 more times. But 13 of those times, it's always in prayer. Adonai Elohim. In other words, it's a man who's connecting with God. It's a woman, it's someone just praying out their heart, and they address God as Hashem Elohim, Adonai Elohim. They put the names together, but it's in prayer. It's where we as physical creatures are connecting with our God who's invisible, and there the name comes together again. It's almost as if in prayer we enter the garden again. And God takes, we begin to know God in both of those natures. You kind of follow what I'm saying here a little bit? All right? You can nod your head, okay? Make me feel better. Now this duality is what is being emphasized by this plague. Ice and fire. They don't go together. Judgment and mercy. They don't seem to go together very well at all. And if you're a parent, you know how difficult it is to blend justice and mercy in a healthy and wholesome way. Because as a parent, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to tend too much towards judgment in your kids and be too hard on them. Or you're going to go to the other extreme and it's going to be all mercy and you're going to be way too easy on them. And both are destructive. Both are destructive of our children. We need to be a father like our father. And we need to learn how to be tough and just and firm and be the disciplinarian at the right time. And we need to know how to temper them with mercy at the right time. And that is a skill I don't think you learn until you're a grandparent. After you've had your practice kids and they've left, then you get to work on you, you know. But I think just about every parent goes back and sees times they were too easy or they were too hard, and how it was difficult. But I want you to notice something that happens in the scriptures. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it describes a revelation of Yeshua. John's on the island of Patmos, and Messiah just shows up on the scene. And he describes him, and then he describes his face. As his eyes are like a flame of fire, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Now we know that the eyes are the window of the soul. And we know that our God is a consuming fire. So when John looked into the eyes of Yeshua, he looked into his soul. What did he see? Fire. Because our God is a consuming fire. And inside of Yeshua, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. But his speech is like water. So in him, the fire and the water coexist. And then you go further in Revelation, and he describes the throne room of God. He says, I saw as it were a glassy sea. Now, it's not a sea of glass, made of glass. No, it's a sea made of water. But it's like glass because there's no turmoil. When you see in the Bible where the seas are doing this, they're going everywhere, there's waves and there's storms, that's a picture of this world. And the storminess that, and sometimes this world there's more peace, sometimes there's less. We live in a stormy period, and it's going to get stormier. But in heaven, in God's throne, there's the water. It's like glass. There's not even a ripple. It's just perfect peace. But what's inside the water? And I saw as it were a glassy sea mixed with fire. When you see God's presence, when his presence is revealed in a very detailed way, you're going to find fire and water mixed together, cohabiting, which is something impossible in this physical realm. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. And I don't think it's just it's like a lake, but it's got fire instead of water. No. It's a lake of water filled with fire. It's both. And see, it's something to keep in mind. I wish we had time for this, but you cleanse things with fire, right? If they can endure the fire, you cleanse them with fire. If they can't endure fire, you cleanse them with water. This is why you get in the bathtub of water instead of laying down in the fire pit to get yourself clean. Some things can endure the fire. They go in the fire. Some things don't, so we put them in the water. And the Torah is clear about this. When you're cleansing vessels that have been tainted, some have to be washed, others pass through the fire. And so in Matthew 3:11, what does John the Baptist say? As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me, he will baptize you, he will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, there are two cleansings here. I just do the one on the outside with the water. This is for repentance, to change the outside. I was doing this, I'm going to change and start doing this. But he, in whom God dwells in a very special way, he's going to baptize you internally. He'll cleanse you on the inside with his Holy Spirit and fire. 1 Kings 18:38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering. Remember, Elijah's on the up on the hill there, and he's having the showdown with the priest of Baal. And he had the whole altar and the trench around just doused with water. It says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Licked it up. Didn't reduce the fire at all. No problem. One more. Matthew 17, 15. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. Have we all prayed that or what? I'm sorry, Caleb. I should have said that. But the Lord has heard our prayers, I must say. He's, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. This lunatic son had a demon. What does the demon do? One extreme or the other extreme? This is the enemy's tactic. Send them to one extreme or send them to the other extreme, but whatever you do, don't let them walk. Don't let them be balanced in what they do. And so the demon is saying, there's a picture here. Let them embrace this thing, or let them embrace this thing. And since God is a God where the fire and the water representing his justice, his judgment, and his mercy blend together, it's almost like he's saying the demonic, well, if you're going to embrace God, we'll embrace one, but don't embrace the other. Think of God as this warm, soft, fuzzy, wonderful. Oh, I just feel so emotional. And you know, I was thinking about, I have to be careful, because when I get started talking about worship teams, and you know, it struck me here a couple weeks ago that most of these could be more accurately called flattery teams. Because they're not worshiping God. They're not even praising God. They're flattering God. Because flattery is where you say wonderful things, hoping to get something in return. And I mean, for years, I spent years in a fellowship where that's exactly, and they were openly admitting, this is what we're doing. Let's get worked up and let's really worship and praise God, and then he'll show up. And then he'll do something inside of us. That's called flattery. If you want God to move, you pray. But worship has nothing to do with me whatsoever. Praise of God, it's not about me at all. You do it for him. I'm out of the picture. I do it for him. It's all about him. It's for him. I want nothing in return. I'm just expressing my love, my affection, my praise, my gratitude to my Redeemer and Creator, my Savior. But when you start doing that, trying to get something back out, that's called flattery. And let's be very cautious in our own personal time of praise and worship of God. We're not indulging in flattery. If you want something from him, ask. Be straightforward, ask, be honest. Flattery is something the Bible condemns. And I think when we try to flatter God, for the sake of getting something out of him, it turns his stomach. So here's just some examples I wanted to show you to get you thinking a bit about about God's nature. And this seventh plague is revealing something amazing about our God. You know, the physical world is made up mostly of water. Our planet is about almost 3/4 water. Your bodies are like 86, 80, 90% water. We live in a water world. We don't live in a fire world. The physical realm we dwell in is a water world, and water is a picture of this physical realm. Fire throughout Scripture is always a picture of the spiritual realm. This is why it was a chariot of fire that came and took Elijah. This is why the seraphim, you know what the word seraphim means, these angels? The burning ones. They are flames of fire. His messengers are flames of fire. This is why when God gives his Torah, Mount Sinai, there's fire on the mountain. God shows up, there's fire. And then on that Shavuot, thousands of years later at Pentecost, he appears in the apostles as tongues of fire on their heads. You know, as you look at fire, it's God's holy presence. And we don't endure fire very well. We like the water. But let's understand that we like the water. And in this physical realm, water is the way God made it. And this is the way it needs to be. Spiritually, fire is our element. Fire is our element. And you see, inside of you physically, you have combustion going on. It's not rapid combustion, so you burst into flame. But you literally burn calories. The chemicals inside you actually are burning the food to release energy in your body. This is why you have a temperature. But when your soul and spirit leave your body grows cold. Because that invisible part of you, that living part of you, is the fire. It's turned way down low, so you don't, you know, your hair is not catching on fire. It's turned way down, but there's a fire there. That's life itself. That's life itself. So I want you to get hold of this fact that our God isn't a God of just water. He's not physical. He is a God of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. He is holy and he is righteous. And every man's work will be tested by fire. Every man passes through the fire. And those things that are merely physical in our lives get burned up. They're gone. But whatever endures the fire is spiritual and therefore eternal. It endures, it lasts, and that becomes something that's worthy of reward. Be sensitive to this as you watch the scriptures. As you look through there, get the images. Let them pierce your heart and your mind. And begin to realize that just looking at this world does not give you a real good idea of who God is. It gives you a sampling, but there's more of him that lies behind this. And it's very different. He's a righteous God. He is Adonai Elohim together. Fire and water together. Ice and fire together. Now, I want to go to the next thing. And it may feel like a sudden change, but it really isn't. But let's go into this week's Torah portion. And I hope you've been reading the portions through the week and studying and thinking about them. But this Torah portion is one of the most precious in the Torah because it tells us about Passover. It tells us about Passover. So let's go to Exodus chapter 12. We come to the 10th plague. The 10th plague is also a kind of a standalone plague. The first 9 come in groups of 3. And then you have number 10. Number 10 was the clincher. It's after number 10 that not only does Pharaoh allow the people to leave, he literally drives them out of Egypt. So let's pick it up in chapter 12, verse 3. Speak to the entire church of it. Oh, wait a minute. Yours doesn't say church there, does it? The Hebrew word is a Hebrew word for church, by the way. Remember, church doesn't start in the New Testament. It starts back in Genesis, and it's mentioned all through the Hebrew scriptures. Unfortunately, our translators, they want to keep it a New Testament thing, but it isn't. Speak to the entire assembly of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they shall take for themselves each man a lamb or kid for each father's house. A lamb, now by kid, it's not talking about a little boy or a little girl, all right? It's talking about a young goat. A lamb or a kid for the household. But if the household will be too small for a lamb or kid, then he and his neighbor who is near his house shall take according to the number of people. Every one according to what he eats shall be counted for the lamb or kid. And your English translations don't say lamb or kid. They say lamb. Correct? Now, if you've got a complete Jewish Bible, it will say lamb or kid. If you have an art scroll Kalmish, it will say lamb or kid. Pretty much every other translation I know of just says lamb. Why is this? I'm glad I asked. Here's why. These translations, the one I'm reading from, uses the term lamb or kid. There's no English word for the word that's being used there. Now, don't write these down. Don't take time. You'll get distracted. You know, the Israelites were herdsmen and shepherds. So they really recognized all kinds of sheep and goats and cows and bulls and all kinds of farm animals, kosher farm animals. And so they had different names for sheep. They had aisle and zone and keves. These are three of the most common words for sheep, but I think there's some others as well. For goat, they have atayish, they have seir, they have ez. And I think there's some other words for goats used in the Hebrew Scriptures. I don't know what the difference is between all these. I know an oil is a ram. It's a male. And that a tayish goat is a male goat. But these others can be male or female. And I don't know what all the differences are. It doesn't matter. But they recognized differences in goats and sheep. If somebody asks, do you have any pets? And you say, yeah, I have a dog. And they say, what kind of dog? You say, it's a dog. You know, you don't do that. You say, oh, it's a terrier, or it's a bulldog, or it's a collie. And, you know, we have all kinds of dogs. Well, they understood all kinds of sheep and goats. But the word used here five times in these verses we just read that is translated lamb in most translations or lamb or kid in others is the word se. You would spell it S-E-H, se. And a se is a young lamb or a young goat. It can be either one. We call a young goat a kid. We call a young lamb or a young sheep a lamb, but they're specific. They're separate. But a seh can be either one. And so God tells Moses they can take a young goat or a young lamb. They take a seh. This is why the translation has to broaden out this word to let us know that it can be a lamb or it can be a goat, but it has to be a young one. Within the first year, it specifies. Now, why am I taking time with this? Why is this important? This is why it's important. We're going to look at a verse in the New Testament, in John. New Testament's written in Greek. And this verse, if you're Jewish and you read this verse in the Greek, it should alarm you. Let's see what I'm leading up to. In Greek, we have a very specific word for a young lamb. It's the word omnos. And we have a very specific word for goat. And it's erephos. Now, with this in mind, before I show you the verse, you need to understand something. When you read about Passover and the Passover lamb or Passover goat, is there any mention of sin here in the Passover? No. Sin's not addressed. And yet, Messiah Yeshua was crucified on Passover. He was crucified on this day. Every year, they would celebrate a memorial of this great deliverance. They would take the Passover lamb. And remember here, as we go through this passage, and they were told, you roast it with fire, you don't boil it, you roast this lamb. The head, the entrails, the hoofs, the legs, the feet, everything, you roast the whole thing. Don't break any bones. You eat the whole thing. If there's any left over, you bury it. You burn it, so there's nothing left of it. Now the blood, what do they do with the blood? You take the blood, put it in a bowl, take some hyssop, which is a low-growing thing, it works well as a paintbrush. You go outside your house, and you face the door of your house, you dip the blood in, and you smear it up both of the doorposts, the mezuzot. You paint it up the mezuzot, and then you put it across the lintel. So it makes this up, across, and down figure on the outside of your door. The blood goes on the outside. God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. In other words, you're protected. No one in your house dies. No one in your flock, none of your firstborn in your flock will die either. The blood on the outside, on the door for God to see, meant life, being passed from death to life. But the body of the lamb, you take inside, you roast it with fire, you eat it all. Have your bags packed, have your staff in your hand, have your cloak on, be ready to roll. This is going to be your last big meal before you march into freedom. The blood of the Lamb passes us from death to life because it's there for God to see. The body of the Lamb gave them strength to pass from slavery to freedom because it was inside of them. Don't think for a moment the Lamb did not go out with the people. Oh, it did, but it went inside of them and went out, and it gave them their strength. It gave its strength to the people. And I've shared with you many times before, and I'll do it every time we talk about Passover. I remember being raised in church, we take communion. And I would really try to enter into to what's going on, you know, and I realize that the cup represents the blood of the Savior, and the bread represents the body of the Savior. I understood that. And I would think about the cup when we took that and how his blood washes away my sins. I don't understand physically how that worked, but I trusted that it worked. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, whose blood washes away my sins, removes my sins. That's something that's adamant in the Scriptures. Thank you, Father. And then we come to the bread. Well, what's the body of Messiah for? What did that accomplish for me? I could never figure it out. I would think about it, it made no sense. The blood is all that mattered. What do we need the body for? It wasn't until I started studying Torah. It just, boom, there it is. Well, it's the body of the Lamb that passes me from slavery to freedom. It's wonderful I'm passed from death to life, but who wants to stay in Egypt as a slave? And yet, don't you know, and maybe some of you this applies to, you've been passed from death to life by the blood of Messiah, and you're still a slave in Egypt. Because you've never taken the body of Messiah, which is the Word of God, chewed on it, swallowed it, internalized it, made it into you, to where it is you. It becomes your very muscle fiber and your bones. It's internalized, and it strengthens you to where now I know what God wants. I read his word. It fills my mind and my heart. And when I'm tempted, I say, no. And when the word says, this is what you need to do, I can say yes, and I can walk, and I can leave Egypt behind me. There's not been enough teaching about the body of Yeshua and how utterly important it is, how vital it is to our spiritual freedom. So the Lamb, his blood was put on the door outside. God saw it pass from death to life, body taken in and eaten, and it gave you strength to pass you from slavery to freedom. But nowhere in the whole Passover story is sin even referred to. It's not even mentioned. And every year as we do our Passover Seder, and Yeshua at his last Passover Seder said, do this in remembrance of me. Everything, every detail of this Passover Seder tells you something about me and what I accomplished for you. And his death and resurrection, it's all pictured in the symbolism of the Passover Seder. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's not to be missed. But even in the Passover Seder, unless it's a messianic one where we add it in the traditional Passover Seder, sin is not really talked about. We talk about what's accomplished in the spiritual realm with our sins 6 months later at Yom Kippur. Now remember, at Yom Kippur, it's a goat that is the key. There are various sacrifices that are done, but remember in Judaism, sacrifices do not take away sin. It is never, ever, ever, ever taught in Judaism. It's never taught in the Torah or any part of the Hebrew Scriptures that animal sacrifices take away sin. Never. Only in churches are we taught that that's what Jews believe, but Jews don't believe that. In fact, there's not even a sacrifice for willful sin. Sacrifices, the sin offering, the guilt offering, were a way of expressing repentance to God for something you did by mistake. All the rest of the sacrifices were voluntary. They're ways of expressing your gratitude to God, your devotion to God, your unity with God. They were voluntary, and you ate them. But there's no sacrifice anywhere of any animal that takes away sins until you come to Leviticus chapter 16, and it talks about Yom Kippur. And the high priest takes two identical goats. They belong to him. You can't tell one from the other. He draws lots. One lot, the lot in the left hand, the lot in the right hand, tell you what these two goats are going to be. One lot says, to the Lord. That goat is sacrificed, and its blood is taken into the Holy of Holies. And the other lot says, to Azazel. And we're not sure what Azazel means, but that became what the King James calls the scapegoat. He confessed his sins over the head of the scapegoat, and then it's driven into the wilderness, pushed off a cliff, and just killed and left. And this is what the Torah says about that goat. This is what it says, Leviticus 16, verses 20 to 22. Listen carefully. When he, the high priest, finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. That's the one that is blood-sick in the Holy of Holies. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel. All the iniquities, all of them, willful, accidental, all the iniquities, all the sins, the trespasses, the violations, everything, he confesses it over the head of the scapegoat. And all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. I mean, look at the emphatic language that's used. He confesses over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And listen to this verse, verse 22. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. That is the only place in the entire Bible where you see an animal bearing away the sins of human beings. It's the only place. That scapegoat is a picture of our Messiah. Our Messiah was not a human sacrifice, as we sometimes think. God's against human sacrifice. He was the scapegoat. There are no animal sacrifices to take away sins. And he was not slaughtered by a priest in the temple, on the altar, painlessly. No. He was sacrificed outside the walls of Jerusalem in an agonizing way, as a reject, and he was sent away. And that's what bears away the sins. He sacrificed his life, don't get me wrong. It was the greatest act of love in history. Now, what's the verse in the New Testament that should be shocking? Here it is. John the Baptist says in John 1:29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and he uses the word omnos, lamb, not goat, lamb, "who takes away the sin of the world." Huh? How can that be? The only animal that takes away the sins of man is a goat on Yom Kippur. But he calls Yeshua not, "Behold, the goat of the world that takes away the sins of the world." But he calls it the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, his audience would have been scratching their heads over this. The only animal that takes away sins is a goat. But he calls Yeshua a lamb. John the Baptist is speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because what John the Baptist is doing, he's taken the events of Passover, which describe our experience of what happens to us, life and freedom, and leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and coming to Mount Sinai and receiving God's word. That's our experience. But over on Yom Kippur describes Yeshua's experience. And John the Baptist takes both of these and blends them together. He's saying, this is the Lamb of God. He's the Passover Lamb, and he dies on Passover. But he takes away the sins of the world. He's the goat of Yom Kippur. He's both of these. You understand? These events take place 6 months apart on the calendar. Think of the calendar as a circle. Passover takes place in the spring here, Yom Kippur in the fall here, and they make a menorah. And to understand what Messiah has done, you have to study this, and you study this, and you bring them alongside the lamb and the goat and then you see what was accomplished. And Passover describes our wonderful rejoicing feast of thanksgiving and praise for what God has done for us through Messiah. But a Yom Kippur is not a feast, it's a fast day. And there we stand back in awe. There's nothing for you to do except on that day you repent of sin, you don't eat, you afflict your souls, and you focus in prayer on what God has done. And you begin to see what he experienced at his end of things. Rejection, bearing sin, being driven away as a thing unclean, and his death toss him over and he's ignored and done with him. But that's the animal that takes the sins away. You see what John's doing? You get it? Okay? All right. The Lamb of God, Passover, who takes away the sins of the world, that's Yom Kippur. And he puts them right there together. And the word I want you to focus on is the word behold. That's a commandment. You need to behold the Messiah through the eyes of what the Torah says. And the New Testament writers assumed that's exactly what we would do. But to truly understand the historical events in the New Testament, we need to understand the spiritual groundwork and foundation that's provided to us through Exodus and Leviticus that describes Passover and Yom Kippur. And the more we study this, the more we're going to love him, more we're going to see him and appreciate what he's done and understand it and stand in awe of the perfection and balance and beauty, the poetry of what he did. It's just absolutely mind-boggling. And we behold the God of fire and ice that dwell together in absolute unity without a conflict. And you begin to realize, I hardly know this God at all. I hate it when televangelists cry, so fake. I hate it when I cry because it isn't. And how can you possibly behold the Lamb of God and stay the same, stay indifferent? I remember as a kid, this was the most irritating hymn I knew of, Just As I Am. At the end of the service, we would all stand up, we're all hungry. We'd stand up and sing every stinking verse of it. I hated this hymn. Never paid attention to the words. But something possessed me last night to look it up. And I thought about having some music, but I'm just going to read the words. This was written in 1873 by a young lady named Charlotte Elliott. And she was a believer, a very devout believer, but she just went through a crisis of faith. She came to a place where she just doubted everything. God didn't seem real. And she was struggling, and she just didn't know what to do. And describes her as just laying on the couch at home. And she's made a decision. She's made a decision. I don't understand it. I don't understand my own self, how I can doubt this. But she made a decision. She took up pencil and paper, and she wrote this poem. It was her determination that even though I'm a mess, I'm choosing to believe you, and I'm sticking with you. Now, when she wrote it, she put a lot of these and thous in there. I'm going to edit those out for the most part. But just listen to it without the music and all having to stand and all that. Just as I am, without one plea but that your blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to you whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about, with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within and without,
O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, and blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yes, all I need in you I find. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, you will receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because your promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, your love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be yours, yes, yours alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, of that free love, the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove, here for a season and then above, O Lamb of God, I come. You know, if only they didn't sing that in church, I might get a lot more response. Those are wonderful words. Wonderful words. And it's an expression of choosing to believe and trusting that God will accept you just the way you are. I just choose to believe you're who you say you are. I choose to trust that you love me the way you say you do. Let that be good enough. And I'm coming your way. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and our King, we do not deserve to call you either one of those, but you delight when we do. So, Lord, we live in this water world. We hardly know what fire is. But, Father, you're a God of fire and water. So, Lord, help us to know you according to your nature and not just in our own comfort zones. But, Lord, remove us from what's comfortable. And help us to behold what is glorious. Give us eyes in our spirits and souls that can behold you until the eyes in our bodies are strong enough to do the same. And make us the people you want us to be, no matter what that cost and no matter what that looks like. Make us the people you want us to be. Because not to become that kind of people means we failed. So, Lord, we trust you and we thank you. And just as we are, we come to you, give ourselves to you as living sacrifices. Thank you for accepting us. And we praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.